This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a particular person in the Quran and their negative characteristics, we would do well to actually think about, okay, these are characteristics I don't want to have, right? So here, slander and namima. She slandered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She used to spread lies about him. But namima, this is something that I think a lot of us can actually fall into and we should be careful of. And that is when somebody backbites somebody, of course, backbiting is haram in and of itself. But if somebody, for example, has backbitten someone in front of you, and then you go to the person who they backbit about and you tell them, you know, that person, he said this about you, or that person doesn't like you, or that person has this negative view of you. This is a very evil sin, and it's a major sin that we should stay away from, because it causes problems and, you know, it breaks relationships, it causes fitna, it stirs hatred in society. And unfortunately, you see people do it very, you know, casually. So I think we would do well to pay attention to this. A toxic characteristic that a woman had. Also oppressing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and oppressing the believers. She used to leave thorns out in the way for Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to step on, in the pathways that she knew he would walk in. She was his neighbor, actually. There's a brother who's done a whole map of Mecca and mapped out where everybody used to live through historical sources. And she was basically his neighbor within his neighborhood or on his block. Also, she was envious. Envy was one of her evil characteristics. And envy is something that eats up a person's heart. She was envious that, just as Abu Lahab was, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this orphan, as they used to call him, was chosen to be the messenger. You know, they felt that they were more worthy. Their family and themselves were more worthy. So these are just some of the evil things that were toxic things you could say she was responsible for. And then, as the sisters mentioned, Lut and Nuh alayhi salam, their wives, Allah sets forth an example for the disbelievers. So after Allah gave the example of Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh, and Maryam as examples, as role models for the believers, Allah gives the example of the wife of Lut and the wife of Nuh as an example of disbelievers. Each of them was married to one of our righteous servants, yet they betrayed them. So their husbands were of no benefit to them against Allah whatsoever. And both were told, enter the fire along with the others. So what were some of their characteristics, their toxic characteristics of these two women? I would say, of course, kufr is one of them, disbelief. So even though they were married to a righteous man who was actually a messenger of Allah, each of them actually secretly disbelieved. They didn't actually accept the message. And they disobeyed Allah, they disobeyed the messenger. So with Nuh alayhi salam's wife, when he was building this ship or this vessel, she would go and she would join in with the people who were mocking him, and she would be like an informant. The same with Lut alayhi salam's wife. She used to go and be an informant, like a spy, who would go and tell the evildoers of Qawmi Lut about what when Lut alayhi salam had guests. She would go and tell them, she would be like an informant. And the main sin that they're mentioned with in this ayah is treachery. Being treacherous against their husbands. Their husband is trying to do one thing. He's a pious man. They were prophets as well, but I'm trying to make it relevant to us in our times, right? He was a pious man, and yet, under the same roof, he had an enemy from within. And so one of their sins is also ingratitude, because when you are the wife of a prophet, you're the wife of a righteous man, surely you should have gratitude for that. But instead, they disobeyed them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them. Now, those were disbelieving women. The wife of Al-Aziz, we're not 100% sure if she became a believer at the end or not. There's some dispute about that. However, we can surely say that she's mentioned in that surah as an example of a woman who did something evil, right? Who had an evil characteristic, and I think it's something worth mentioning. So I think the main evil characteristic of the wife of Al-Aziz that is mentioned is, first of all, uncontrolled desire, you know, lustfulness. Also harassment, you know, she literally was harassing somebody who was under her roof, and she was enticing him to commit adultery. So a woman who entices men to commit adultery. And then one that sometimes gets overlooked is her false accusation against a man, right? Falsely accusing a man. So when they're caught, or when she's caught chasing after him and she grabs his shirt, and then, you know, her husband opens the door, what does she do? She accuses him of improper behavior. And so he gets put into jail. So reputation damage, this is also a toxic characteristic. And I think the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned these women and some of their toxic characteristics in the Quran means that as women and as men as well, we should really take on board these particular characteristics and making sure we stay far away from them. So that was just for us to reflect a little bit from the Quran, you know, what is toxic? What are examples of women who exhibited toxic behaviors? Now I want to move on to some of the toxic results of feminist ideology. Now, when we talk about feminism, you know, sometimes it seems like a very innocuous term, doesn't it, feminism? Because who doesn't believe in rights for women, right? Who doesn't believe that things should be good for women and women should not be oppressed? However, in our times, feminism means more than just this. Feminism has become an ideology. It has its godmothers, right? It has its, you know, its leaders. It has its ideologues. And if you go to university, you'll find this, you know, if you study gender studies, for example, it has certain premises that you've got to kind of accept and adopt in order to be a feminist. And some of the evil effects of this, there's a book actually recently written called Men on Strike: Why Men Are Boycotting Marriage, Fatherhood, and the American Dream by Helen Smith. Now, she says, and she researched, and she says that men in the West, and especially she's talking about America, in wider society, are on strike from getting married. They're very averse to getting married. Why? Because they fear the legal system. They fear the fact that they, you know, don't have many rights in terms of, like, if they have children, they don't get a say. You know, this idea of my body, my choice is afforded to women. But for a man, if a woman decides to keep a baby, then, you know, he still has to support her regardless of whether he wanted the baby or not. So they see these double standards. They see, you know, there's no incentive in getting married. Why should I get married when I can, without commitment, have my desires fulfilled? So one of the things men are on strike with regards to is getting married. The other is having children. More than ever, men in the West do not want to have children, or they're kind of averse to it. People are, you know, as in Britain anyway, dog parents now, you know. They want to raise dogs, and they actually see that as an alternative. Okay, I think, you know, it goes against everything that human beings have ever thought and done for centuries, since we existed. People used to have pride in having children. Having children was like having wealth, right? Why would you not want wealth? Men are on strike from being breadwinners. You know, they don't see any incentive. So for example, you know, a lot of young men are dropping out of university, or they don't really see any purpose, they're not motivated anymore. because they see that women earn as well, you know, they can have an easier life by allowing their wife to work, or even depending on their wife's income now. Okay. And then the last thing is being prepared to lay down their lives. So she talks about how, you know, in the past, men were chivalrous. They had this desire to defend their country, their people, their wives, their women folk. Now, more than ever, men do not have that same characteristic. And she tells a very funny story about an article that was written about this, the Costa Concordia, which was a ship that was shipwrecked. A ship that was shipwrecked or half shipwrecked recently, and you know, in 2012, and how the men on the ship actually rushed, pushed past the women, and started getting onto the lifeboats. An old lady talks about how, you know, the men, just this big man, just walked past her, pushed her aside, and wanted to save himself. And they said, you know, 100 years after the Titanic, you know, in the Titanic, the men had let the women and children go first. We're not talking about the movie, we're talking historically, right? And the honorable captain of the Titanic, he went down with the Titanic, even though he must have known early on that the ship was going to sink. Why? Because he had this sense of honor. How can I, as the captain of this ship, save myself when all of these people are going to die? So he locked himself in his cabin and prayed, and he died like that. I mean, that's how men used to be, right? And so in this article, the author was saying, the writer was saying, with the Costa Concordia sinking, it seems that chivalry has also sunk. Right? Chivalry is also gone because men are not willing to do that anymore. If we look at womanhood today, and I have mostly statistics for the UK, but as you know, the saying goes, when, I think it's when America sneezes, Britain catches a cold, right? So whatever happens in Britain, you've got it probably 10 times worse. So just look at these statistics and multiply them probably by 10. In the UK, and we have a smaller population than you could consider us to be like a state, one state, right? In the UK, 200,000 babies a year are aborted. Over 1,500 of those are 22 weeks. That's a viable baby. That's a baby that if it was a wanted baby, the parents would fight for it to be put into an incubator and, you know, that it would survive. In the US, 1.2 million babies a year are aborted. It's a Holocaust. It's a Holocaust against children. 80,000 prostitutes are working in the UK at any one time. 1 in 10 men in the world have visited such women. 2.5 million victims are currently being trafficked at any one time around the world. This is a few years ago, so this probably has probably increased. You can see the statistics. Okay, I don't need to read them out. No, there's children here. I don't really want to read all of them out. And we see that single-parent families have more than trebled in the UK since the second wave of feminism, since the 60s and 70s. 92% of those single-parent families are mothers. So mothers are the ones who end up literally carrying the baby. They're literally the ones who are carrying the burden of this. Pornography, you know, this movement, this trans movement, seeking to redefine womanhood and motherhood, erase womanhood. And all of these kind of clashes between men and women and the so-called rights, you know, that women have been given are actually causing something else to happen, which is population collapse. And it's not just something that right-wing people, you know, catastrophize about. It's actually something that's backed up if you look at the research. Most economies, I mean, why is it that, for example, Germany is always welcoming new immigrants, even though like plenty of the racists in Europe hate it. It's because they literally have done the maths. We say maths, by the way, don't say math. Okay. They've done the maths, and they know that if they don't replenish the population, the younger population, they're going to end up having an aged population that cannot be supported. So population collapse is severe and sudden decline in the number of people within a specific geographic area. And some of the causes of population collapse are a decline in marriage. People are not settling down. They're just simply not settling down. They can just have a carousel of partners without committing, without settling down. They fear having children, right? No one is focused on the home anymore. Everyone is focused on their careers, on themselves, on their own individual progress. And of course, that is a result of individualism, the hyper-individualistic society that we live in. There's a fear of the future, climate change, and all of these things. You know, when you don't have iman, you fear the future. You think, well, I don't want to bring a child into this world. Lack of faith, gender confusion, alternative lifestyles in the West, you know. It's quite funny because people, if you've heard of, you know, some of these Islamophobes like Douglas Murray, who I've met and I've had a discussion with on television once, these people who write books, you know, the strange death of Europe, talking about how Islam is, or Muslims are causing the death of Europe. Why? Due to their population, the fact that they have so many children, et cetera, et cetera. It's quite funny because they have lifestyles, which means that they're not going to have children, right? If you know anything about Douglas Murray, maybe you want to look it up. He's basically, he has a male partner, right? So he's not going to have children. He complains about Muslims having children. And yet a lot of these Islamophobes and these right-wing people, they've adopted lifestyles that mean they're not going to help the situation that they feel is a problem in the West. And pets are replacing children. Pornography functions as a replacement for real relationships. This might seem alien to some of us, but this is what's happening in wider society, and we should be aware of it because anything that happens in wider society can affect us too. And what's wrong with population collapse is it causes instability in society, right? An aging population means that there are many economic challenges, and the entire economy can actually collapse as well. And there are a number of implications, okay? You can look them up. Now, I'm not blaming all of that on feminism, okay? Of course not. But I do think that all of the cultural shifts that have happened in the West, the pitting of men against women, all of that has kind of contributed towards this. I'm going to briefly go over some of the historical elements of feminism, but I'm not going to go into every single point. I will send this presentation to the Sheikh and he will send it to you. But you know that the church, the church actually blamed Eve for the downfall of man. Blamed Eve for the downfall of Adam. We don't have that in our Sharia, right? But you can see from way back, there was always this negative connotation attached to women. Celibacy is a virtue. We don't have that. So we have a completely different history. Between the 15th and 17th centuries, people don't usually mention this, the Catholic Church was carrying out mass killings of what they called witches. And anyone could accuse anyone of being a witch, of witchcraft. 85% of those killed as witches were women. And some historical scholars actually have called this period as being a type of Holocaust against women. Because so many women, 40,000 to 100,000, of course that's a lot in proportion to the population of that time, were killed, not taken for any kind of trial or anything like that. You know, they used to throw them in the river and see if they float. And they had these weird ways of finding out if they were witches. And they had these terrible definitions for women, right? So this clergyman, for example, he writes in his book about how to identify a witch. He says, "What else is woman but a foe to friendship, an inescapable punishment, a necessary evil, a natural temptation, a desirable calamity," and on and on and on. So there's this negative connotation attached to women. And then during the Enlightenment, we find suddenly rationality is being worshipped, the brain being rational, not emotional. And men are always cast as the rational and women cast as the emotional. Again, we don't have that distinction in Islam. But this is the history that led up to what we call feminism today. Women had no property rights. At the moment, one of my children is reading the book Jane Eyre. And there's a character in Jane Eyre, and he was forced to marry a woman who was mentally ill. And the reason why his parents married her to him, even though they knew that she was ill and, you know, she was not able to function as a wife, was because she was rich. And because in the West, in that time, so I'm not sure when Jane Eyre is set, I think 17th or 18th century, when you got married, your wife's wealth and anything she inherited would be yours. It didn't actually belong to you, belong to the woman at all. In other words, a woman didn't, there was nothing written that says this is belongs to this woman. Not property, not anything. A woman could not own things. Now just think about that. Like, what does that mean? Everything was under the name of a man. Women did not have the right to petition a court. You know, as the jurist William Blackstone's very famous lawyer in the UK, or judge, he said, by marriage, the husband and wife are one person in law. Okay, so you see, this is the history. Again, we don't have that history. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always allowed women to have access to the court, if you like, the qadi. Women could always petition a qadi for things like divorce, for any kind of issue that they had, any thing that they needed resolving, right? We never had this history. Colleges were not open to women. Cambridge University, you know, one of the colleges that we're so proud of in Britain, did not allow women in until the late 19th century. Can you just imagine that? And this is when women in the Muslim world, like Fatima al-Fihri, were actually financing and supporting the building of universities, even before this. And so we can see why the first wave of feminism came. You know, the focus of the first wave was to give women a voice. They didn't even have the right to vote. They didn't have a right to have any kind of political statement. So they fought for that right. They wanted access to education. They wanted to be able to go to universities. Women used to go to universities like Cambridge and finish the course, but not get a degree certificate. Equal amount of work as their male counterparts, but not get any recognition. Again, a different history to ours. And then, of course, the world wars came, and women were needed in the factories. They had to be incentivized to come out to work. Women were given the vote. Of course, I'm oversimplifying here. Then we come to the second wave, and I think this is the most problematic wave of feminism. In the 60s and 70s, what they call the sexual revolution, when they actually fought for so-called freedom, free love, they called it, which was basically a movement about promiscuity, freedom to be promiscuous, freedom from marriage. They cast marriage as something that was a type of slavery rather than seeing it as a protection for women, which is what it was, right? They instead said, we don't need this piece of paper. And there were certain notable figures who made statements, who really pushed this agenda, right? The contraceptive pill was also introduced in Britain and abortion legalized. All of these things galvanized and came together. The women's liberation movement in America was actually funded by the CIA. The head of one of the figureheads, Gloria Steinem, she actually says it in her biography, in her autobiography, that the CIA actually funded them. So governments started seeing a benefit in women being pushed out to work. If you think about it, you can get twice the work and you can pay both husband and wife less, right? So instead of now one man being able to support an entire household, you need two people, you get twice the workforce, but you can pay them each less. You might call it cynical, but I think we always have to ask, you know, who's actually benefiting from this system? Who's benefiting from this system? And during that second wave, it was very anti-nuclear family, anti-motherhood. You know, they said gender is just a construct. There's nothing biological about maleness and femaleness or femininity and masculinity. There's no such thing as maternal instinct. Women are just kind of, conditioned to be motherly. They demanded 24-hour childcare. They were anti-breastfeeding. So people started feeding their babies bottle milk, right? And all of this added to the environment. Look, this is just one protest from that time. And the women are holding up a placard that says, end human sacrifice, don't get married. Okay. And they're saying, washing diapers is not fulfilling. So they're very anti, actually they're very anti-femininity, anti-womanhood. And so surprise, surprise, in the 1980s, AIDS and an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases became prevalent, right? So many women now, they write articles, now they're in their 50s or whatever, or later, and they talk about the 60s and 70s, and they say, you know, we were lied to. We were lied to. We were used. We were told children are not important. It's not important to be a mother. We were told that we should have free love, but we ended up lonely. We ended up, what do they call them? Cat mothers, right? That's how we ended up. It was all a lie. And then the third and fourth waves of feminism are more about, the third and fourth wave of feminism were more about, you know, internationalizing the cause. But actually, one of the things you find is there's a lot of, I would say, supremacy, Western supremacy that is embedded in those forms of feminism. I'm going to skip to something that I really want to highlight for you. I think it's quite clear to us how that all of these narratives, trying to cast men and women as the same, girls and boys as the same, has harmed children, has harmed women, has harmed families. But what I want to now ask you or tell you about is how feminism can actually lead women, especially, towards kufr in our times. And I call this the slippery slope. So often, and I want the brothers to be aware of this as well, because you might see this in your daughters. You know, sometimes what starts off as a legitimate grievance, you have a legitimate grievance. A girl has a legitimate grievance. You know, why is it that there's no women's section in the masjid? You know, I would really like to go to the masjid and there's no women's section. Why is it that this oppression is happening in my community or in that place? Now, if those legitimate grievances are not addressed properly and they're not addressed within the Islamic framework, this kind of escalates to questioning other Islamic norms under the influence of Western liberalism. So you're growing up in this Western society, you're looking at things through the Western lens, whether you like it or not, because it's like, you know, a fish in water, right? You don't even realize you've adopted Western liberal ideals as a young person. And now you start questioning everything. You start asking, well, why do women have to dress in a certain way and men don't? Why are men allowed to do this and women are not? And you start looking at things from Western lens. And this starts causing doubts. And we see this all the time. And then at that stage, if it's not addressed, you find sisters accusing Islamic scholars of being an oppressive patriarchal system. Okay, oh, it's the way the men have interpreted Islam. It's the way that men interpreted the Quran. But of course, this is based on such a fundamental flaw, and that is, it's as if you're saying that that your understanding of the Quran and Sunnah is superior to the understanding that the Sahaba, men and women, and the ijma', the consensus of the scholars, was. It's as if you're saying the meaning of the Quran is not preserved. You're coming now, and this is what so-called Muslim feminists or Islamic feminists sometimes come with, you're coming with an interpretation that they never thought of. You know Islam better than them. And it's fundamentally as though you're saying that Allah is unjust, that women scholars did not have any contribution. You know, what about Aisha radiallahu anha? The scholars said she was a quarter, responsible for a quarter of the Sharia in terms of her contribution. It's fundamentally sexist because you're saying that men are incapable of being fair to women. And then if you believe, you start adopting the idea of patriarchy, okay, I don't like that word, because it actually means oppression, an oppressive system of male dominance. That's what it actually means. Then sisters might start questioning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, they might start questioning the prophets because our prophets were all men, right? So are you saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was part of some kind of oppressive patriarchy? And then this leads to the slippery slope of calling for the Quran to be reinterpreted to fit with modern liberal norms, right? It's quite funny how the Islamic feminists, so-called, everything they want the Quran to be interpreted as fits perfectly with what the West wants, right? With what Western ideology and Western society preaches. And then sadly, it can lead to kufr, because then a person can start questioning Allah as unjust and to reject Allah. And sadly, as part of the Sapience Institute, where I was helping with being a mentor, we have people phoning up, you know, with these sorts of doubts. And this is the exact slippery slope that they've gone down. Something starts off as a legitimate grievance, it ends up with them questioning Allah. So this is why we've got to be very careful. And I will wrap up, inshallah. What do Islamic feminists want? Often they want a new, unprecedented reading of the Quran. Typically, they will reject hadith. Typically, they will assert that traditional Islamic scholarship has a male bias in its interpretation. Of course, it's possible that some male scholars made some statements that are not right, okay, or that seem unfair towards women. But to say that Islam as a system is biased towards women or against women, first of all, it's not true, because there's so much of the Sharia is against men's desires, right? I'm sure men would like to wear silk. I'm sure they would like to wear gold. I'm sure they would like to have days when they don't fast and they don't pray, right? And yet the Sharia seems to be harder on them in many ways. So the answer to the question, do we need feminism, is the same as if somebody was to ask you, do we need capitalism? Do we need socialism or communism as Muslims? There might be some ideas in capitalism, in socialism, in communism that we agree with, right? But we have our own system, a system that was given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, not human beings just fumbling around in the dark trying to find the truth. So just as we would not call ourselves communists or capitalists or any other ists, right? But we might agree with some elements. I'm advocating that we also recognize feminism as an external ideology. Yes, there might be some elements we agree with, but not to adopt it as a label, not to adopt it as an ideology, and to be careful. And so instead of the red pill or the blue pill, I don't know if you know about these terms, red pill and blue pill, you know, it's from the film The Matrix. So the main character, he gets to choose to have a red pill or a blue pill. And the red pill represents the truth, right? So if you take the red pill, you'll become aware of the reality of the world. You take the blue pill, you'll be deluded and within the matrix. as they say. So we would advocate, no, take the green pill. Use the Islamic framework to bring about change and justice. Follow the Creator's guidance regarding men and women. Be at peace with your nature as men and women. Be virtuous, because we know that it's a framework that works. And inshallah, with that, I will leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيماً.